Please open your Bible to the 25th Psalm to begin with, Psalms and 25, and I would like to read verse 12 through 15. Well, I'm not going to read it. Those verses are included. I'm just going to reach in and pull out one verse, verse 17. Psalms chapter 25 and verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. There is a secret of the Lord, and it has to do with this covenant. The Lord makes that covenant known, says this scripture, to his intimates. And then John and chapter 6, this is a rather obscure verse that we try to have explanations for, but we cannot understand without an understanding of our subject, the blood covenant. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, of course you have to go back and see what that therefore is therefore. The previous verse says, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So let's back up above that. This is a discussion here that Jesus introduces by saying that he's the bread that came down out of heaven, that Moses did not give them the manna or that bread, that the Father gave them that bread, and that he is that actual bread. And it says in verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. Now, this rather obscure verse is intimately tied in with this verse in Psalms 25, which speaks of the secret of the Lord being for those who fear him. It is an utter impossibility to understand these scriptures in John and 6, which talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus without this understanding of blood covenant. And as a result, many have gone into error with this business of eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking the blood, because in our Western mentality, they did not understand the blood covenant. Our subject at hand is not just covenant, but blood covenant, which is the proper translation of it. Let me start at the beginning. What is the gospel? The gospel means the good news. What is the good news? And it's not that if you don't come to Jesus, you're going to hell. I mean, that is true, but that is hardly good news. Remember, I've quoted to you before that before you get to the good news, it's the worst news you ever heard in your life the first time you hear it. But the gospel, or the good news, is something that should cause a man to be delighted, to jump, to be blessed, to be absolutely and exquisitely and hilariously, ridiculously happy and thrilled. And what is that good news? Because this is a oriental book, the Bible, it's the Near East, but it is the East. It has an oriental mentality and an oriental background, and we must never forget that. For we, with our Western mentality and background, have obscured and lost so much that is meaningful in the Bible. If you will notice in your Bible, it is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some of your newer versions have the proper and true translation, for it will say under there in parentheses or in italics, the Old Blood Covenant or the New Blood Covenant. Some of them just says the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, but the proper translation is Blood Covenant. We're going to discuss that together for the next few weeks, the Blood Covenant. What is a blood covenant? What does it mean? Now, this Oriental book is based on certain modes of speech, certain customs, and without an understanding of those customs, we lose much that belongs to us, and that is exactly what has happened to us. This Bible, this Old Covenant and New Covenant, is God's revelation, not just to we who live in America, but to the whole human race. That encompasses all customs and all cultures. We have to remember that this does not belong just to us. This is not an American book. You do understand that. God's not a Republican and he's not a Democrat. God speaks to the whole human race in this book, and you have to have that mentality to really get a great deal out of it. Now, blood covenant is that means by which God has chosen to introduce himself to the whole human race. And I emphasize the word whole human race because we need to get out of a sectarian or a very limited concept to look at this thing from the overall, from the whole, from God's perspective, shall I say, rather than our own perspective. God has spoken to us, and he's spoken to us in a way that all can understand. And immediately you want to respond with, well, indeed, all can't understand it. I mean, that's why you're standing up there teaching me, because somebody has to figure it out and think about it. This is a very difficult book to understand. And that is true if you don't understand blood covenant. But once you have a grounding in the blood covenant, you see the simplicity upon which the Bible is based. A means that God has chosen by which he can reveal himself to all people and all races. Blood covenant is the most ancient practice known to man. Every single culture of all cultures in the world have a knowledge of blood covenant. And it may have become involved and mixed with some pagan practices, but you can sieve it out or strain it out and come down to a basic blood covenant understanding. All cultures and all races have a flood tradition, all of them. Though it may be confused with their god Murdoch, who did this and who the earth brought forth out of an egg and da-da-da-da, and then it was all destroyed. Yet every culture knows that at one time the entire surface of the earth was covered with water and the Lord preserved one man and his family and representative beast. And there may be an awful lot of embroidery tied to that in that particular culture, but the basics are there. And so every culture, and no matter how remote or how uncivilized, according to our estimation and pattern, they understand or have a grasp of blood covenant. And most of these primitive peoples, and the more primitive they are, the more they practice it, they all practice blood covenant to one degree or another. So do we. But it's been so lost in our ceremonial traditions and rites that it's often unrecognizable. I hope that we'll recognize some of those traditions and customs as we progress in the study that we follow ourselves. So it's so universal, this knowledge of blood covenant, that I estimate it must have been taught to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Had to have been, because all knew it. And I suspect very strongly that it was demonstrated when Adam and Eve chose to be independent of God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thereby being able to choose for themselves out of their own wisdom what was right and wrong without deference to God at all, that at that point when God killed an animal and clothed them with the skins of that animal, that he taught them the basics of blood covenant because it permeated through the entire race. All have a basic understanding. Now let me give you a dictionary understanding of blood covenant or definition, though I did not come out of the dictionary, but let me give you a basic definition of blood covenant. We'll expound on it. It is this. A blood covenant is an agreement or a union in which all assets, talents, debts, and liabilities are held mutually with carefully defined pledges and promises. Let me say that again. It is an agreement between two parties, either two individuals or two groups of individuals, in which all assets, talents, debts, and liabilities are held mutually. There is carefully defined pledges and promises that accompany that. Now, the word blood covenant, and you cannot say covenant, it has to be prefaced with the word blood, because the word blood actually means a breath, or rather the word blood covenant. It's a cutting of a covenant. It is the, there must be blood present because this is a life and a death issue. This is where two individuals, two parties have come together and are going to lose themselves within the lives of each other. They're going to forevermore cease to think of themselves as individual units and will forevermore think of themselves as in union with this other that they're going to enter into blood covenant with. Every single person that involves himself in covenant has an involvement with blood. The reason is that blood is the basic carrier of life. It is that which God has given to show to us what life itself is. Now, what life is, we don't know. But we do know that whatever it is carried by the blood. We used to think that when a person's heart stopped beating, they quit living. We know now that you can put them on a respirator, you can circulate that blood mechanically, and as long as, and you can actually remove it from the heart and work on the heart, and or even take the heart out. But as long as the blood continues to flow to the brain, carrying oxygen and carrying away debris, the person lives. But Leviticus told us that from the very beginning, for it says in the 17th chapter of Leviticus, the life is in the blood. The Lord said, I've given you the blood on the altar as an atonement for your sin because the life is in the blood. Now, he didn't tell us what life was, but he told us where it was. It's in the blood. And as a result, blood was to be treated very carefully. You were not allowed to eat it and of any nature because it was the carrier of life. It was the source of life. How is it that a person can be standing with so many quarts or pints of blood in his body at one moment, alive and talking, have a heart attack, the next minute he's laying on the ground, there's still the same amount of blood in his body, but that mysterious something that we call life is no longer present. And so therefore the blood isn't life, but it is the carrier of life. And so there the Lord has chosen that as a use, as a picture, so that we can know the very source of life itself is from him. Remember Adam lay on the ground, good looking hunk, but he just didn't do anything, had the body. God breathed into him the breath of life. The union of the breath of God and the body of Adam produced a third entity that was called a living soul. Somehow the life that was in God was transferred to the inanimate body of Adam, and blood sprang, and from that blood it carried life in the body of Adam. So it is, says the scripture. Life is in the blood. Therefore, there was the sacred injunctions about how you were to treat blood. You were to pour it out on the ground, and when you killed a beast, you weren't able to eat that blood. So therefore, being the carrier of life, it is involved in covenant itself. There has to be a cutting, a presence of blood. Now, why would two people want to make a covenant with each other? Usually for very definite reasons. It is an enhancement for both parties. And maybe there's a weaker who seeks the stronger to make a covenant with him. Or maybe the stronger has overcome the weaker in battle and therefore imposes a covenant on him, whether he wants to have a covenant or not. This is the way it happens among men, among nations. Maybe there is a temporary business agreement that you want to enter into, and to see that you don't stab one another in the back for reasons of mutual trust, you will make a temporary covenant, always with the presence of blood. Now, have you ever wondered how it was that the characters in the Bible acted out of such a repository of faith? You know, how you think, oh, if I could just be like Elijah or Elisha, or like someone that was in the scriptures, or like David. You say, yeah, but they were Bible characters. They were ordinary, hairy-legged, flesh and blood people like you and me. But they knew something that we don't know. The secret of the Lord is with those that are his intimates. And he'll show them or explain to them or reveal to them his covenant. They knew something that we don't know. They didn't just step out into thin air and say, I believe God. They had to have a reason to believe God. Do you realize you can't believe just by believe? They used to sing a song back in the 50s, I believe that every drop of rain, da-da-da. You can't do that. You can't just believe. It has to be something to believe on. There is a believing into or a believing on, but there has to be something. And so we had something to believe on. The people in the Bible knew something that was basic to their culture that we don't know, that afforded them a platform upon which their belief stood. It was a structured believing. They understood the blood covenant, which we're going to look into. Now, let me start out by saying that this Bible is written on a background or a basis of blood covenant. Without an understanding of this, there are very obscure things in the scriptures. One of them is found in Jeremiah. Let me think. Where is that scripture? Jeremiah and 70. Jeremiah 24. No, where is that? Jeremiah. Let's pause and look real quick. Jeremiah here it is, in 34. It says, you would not have any idea of what this scripture means if you didn't understand blood covenant. Listen to this. Verse 18, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, and it goes on and said, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers, the priests, and the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and it goes on. You pass between the parts of the calf. Well, what are we talking here? It's blood covenant. We're going to see what that meant. Before we leave here today, you'll understand exactly what that means. Now, let me give you the very overall and general rules of a blood covenant, of which it consists. To begin with, there must be two parties who decide for reasons that of their own that they discuss that they will make a covenant. Let's say, for example, that Nanette will have you and we'll have Thelma going to cut a covenant together. So you're over here, Nanette, you're a president of this tribe, right here. Thelma, you're president of Jan and this whole tribe over here. Now, you bunch over here, you're big, hairy, Philistine kind of people. I mean, your muscles have muscles. And you're not long on education, but you know how to move things with your arms. These over here, they're more gentle. They're poets. They're philosophers. And they're not able to fight very well. Now, you brutes over here, you've got a lot of goods because you've overcome a lot of people, a lot of cattle. But this little small tribe have access to water, say. And you don't have access to water. So for reasons of mutual benefit, one would approach the other. Maybe Thelma would come over here to Nanette and say, look, now, we understand that you're very rich and you're very powerful and you're getting ready to eat us up. We understand that. But we want you to know that we have this water over here. And that rather than having to go to war and some of us will get killed, why don't we just have a covenant together? Thereby, you will have full use of our water. And we need protection. We need protection from you, number one. And then we need protection from others. And you will become our protection. And the two of you discuss it together, and this is pretty good. Y'all sit around on your haunches around the fire one night, grunting and spitting out raw meat, and decide, you know, that's a good idea. We'll go into covenant with these little wimps over here. I mean, there's not much to them, but they do have this wonderful water, and we need that. And you will sit around, discussing philosophy one evening and talking about how wonderful it will be, and you'll have to accommodate those brutes, but nonetheless, it'll be worth it. You've come to reasons. You'll meet together several times to discuss what you're going to do. What will be the limits of this blood covenant? What will it involve? All of those things will be thoroughly hashed out prior to the coming together and actually cutting or making the covenant. Now, you'll be very careful about this thing, because you don't want to go into covenant with just anybody, because this is a non-ending covenant. As long as any of the parties of the covenant are still alive, the covenant is still in force. So you don't want to be in covenant with just anybody. After all, this is too long-lasting, because there's no back door to this thing. Now, understand, while I'm talking, this is what God has done. To begin with, someone must approach someone. Well, most people think that, well, religion can be defined as man coming to God and trying to please him. But that is never the truth. For reality, God always makes the first move. The old Puritan said, God is always previous. That means God always initiates. Man responds to what God has said. That's why you can't just have faith. You must have faith in what? God speaks, and I can have faith in what God has said. Without God speaking, I can have no faith, because there's nothing to have faith in. So therefore, God speaks. Faith is a response to something God has said. If God has not spoken, there is no ability to respond. You can't just respond. There has to be something to initiate. God always comes to man. This is the good news. This is the wonder, is that God has come to us, not us coming to God and say, look, can't work this thing out. No, God has made provision for us, and he set that in motion for us to know it in Garden of Eden when he himself slew the first animals. Death came about at the hands of God first in the Garden of Eden when he killed an innocent beast to cover up the nakedness of those who were guilty. So God himself acts. God is always previous. God came to Adam in the cool of the evening saying, Adam, where are you? Adam was over there hiding behind the bush, not knowing that God was behind the bush with him. But nonetheless, Adam was not seeking God. God always seeks man. And so God has come to us with a blood covenant to teach us how to come before him in his provision with those limits. then if these two tribes were going to make this arrangement, having fully discussed it, then they would come together and they would have an intermingling or a public announcement of this fact. Having decided to come to a covenant, they would meet together on a given day. All of the Philistine tribe, the brutish group, would be over here on this hillside, maybe. And all of the gentle philosophers would be over here on this side. They would come and they would select their representative, let's say the chiefs of the two tribes. Thelma and Nanette would come together in the center of the gathered tribes, and everyone would be looking. And the whole tribe of the gentle people would be in Thelma. She would be their representative. And the Bible is a book of representation. We should understand that. Sort of. We elect someone to go to Washington who's supposed to speak for us. I put quotations around that. But nonetheless, best described when the president sits at the table parlaying with the heads of chief of another nation. If our president sneezes, the United States sneezed. You understand, we are in our representative. So they would select representatives and would come and stand in the midst of the gathered throng to actually enter into the covenant. There would first of all be beasts that were taken. And those beasts would be slain and would be cut from the base of the scalp, rather from the top of the scalp of the head, all the way down the backbone. It wouldn't be that they'd be decapitated and then divided. They would be divided lengthwise down the backbone. And those beasts, bodies of beasts, would be laid apart, forming two walls of blood, so to speak, two lines of blood. And that blood would be fresh in the air. It would be in our nostrils. And we had seen the struggles of the beast. We realize that this is an agreement that is not entered into lightly. But it is agreement that is entered into in the very presence of death. Thelma and Nanette would then come and stand in the midst of those two pieces, walls of blood of those dead beasts. Thereby stating that I am aware of the seriousness of this. And also I am aware of the consequences of breaking this agreement. For by doing so, I would be calling upon all the gods that I may or may not name, and the very earth and creation itself to witness the fact that as the earth had drunk the blood of these dead beasts, and there is a term for this in the Bible, it says, may God do so to me and more. That's what it means. It says, you see this? These dead beasts, and standing in the midst of these beasts, between these walls of blood, I am saying that if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. What I've done to these beasts, may this very thing or more happen to me if I ever break this covenant. In standing between these two walls of beasts, Nanette and Thelma would be aware that as far as our mentality was concerned, all of their children were included in what they did. For my children are just a further extension of me. They are me in another form. And also all and any unborn children would be included in this. And my children would automatically be included in this covenant. When they came, were born, and they came of age, then they would be presented with the covenant idea, and they may come to the ability to choose whether they wanted to continue to be in covenant with me. But they were automatically included in that covenant until they could understand the ramifications of it. And so they would stand between those two pieces. There would be an exchange. First of all, it would be a coat. The clothing is very important in biblical mentality. The coat is the person. That's why the Bible says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. The coat spoke of the person. They didn't have that many clothing. And it began to look like you. When I saw that piece of clothing coming, I could see it quicker than I could see your features. I would say, there she comes. It began to smell like you, because it probably wasn't washed and dried that often. And it became you, and it became symbolic of the person. So in giving and exchanging with one another their coat, they were saying, I am now becoming you. You are becoming me. Put me on. Put me on and become me. And when they see you coming down the road, they'll see my coat before they see you, and they'll think it's me coming. And then when they see you, they'll say it's the me you coming. I will be joined to you. So in picture form, put me on, and we're going to merge our personalities together. We're going to actually live inside one another's lives. There would be then the exchange of weapons, or the belt, usually. The belt was not used to hold your breeches up in Bible times. They all wore skirts. It was to hang your weapons on. And usually when I gave you my belt, my sword would be on it. And it said, I am giving you my strength. I am giving you my defense. If you have a need, all you have to do is call on me, and I'll be there. Perhaps by the time you have a need, I've discovered I don't even like you. And I wish I had my nickel back and was not in covenant with you. Tough. I wouldn't say I need some money. Could I please borrow $10? No. I'd say, may I have the checkbook, please? Because remember, all the assets become mutual. All the liabilities become mutual as well. Those would have been carefully discussed before we entered into this man's covenant between one another. There would be that exchange indicating that I am your strength. All that I have belongs to you. You can come to me. I'm making a public announcement of that fact. Then there would be the walking through the pieces of the covenant. Before we did that, we would split our wrist, usually right here at the base of the wrist. See here? This is called the palm of the hand. It's at the base of the wrist, but it's yet at the palm. Usually the cut would be there. Sometimes the covenant would be different. Sometimes the blood would be dipped into beer or some other fermented drink, and then we would drink that. And then the witnesses would also drink, testifying that they had observed this. Sometimes it would be, like the Indians, it would be smoked through a peace pipe. You realize this is how we managed to rob the Indians of this nation, because it was not in their mentality that someone who had signed the treaty, who had smoked the pipe with them, that the smoke had gone into the body, and that they would ever break a covenant. Because if you were a covenant breaker, even your mother and daddy would chase you down and kill you. You were not fit to live and encumber the earth. It was unthinkable in their mind. But we, with our European mentality, we considered covenant a convenience. And if it no longer became convenient, we discarded it. But it was not in the minds of these ancient people who understood honor and understood blood covenant that we would forfeit a covenant. And so, therefore, we were able to rob them of their country. So there would be this cutting of the wrist. Now, as we cut the wrist, with the blood there on our arms, Nanette and Thelma would walk in an elongated figure eight. And a figure eight has been, from eternity, the symbol of infinity. Because in a figure eight, you don't know where you start and where you stop. It's a continuing thing. We would thereby be saying, this is a never-ending covenant. As long as one of us is above ground, this covenant is in effect. And so, therefore, if Nanette died, then Thelma would still be in covenant with all of the children of Nanette. And all of the unborn children. And when those children were born, she would be responsible. They would be her children. This union is so complete that some cultures forbid the marrying of those who are in covenant, the family members. Like if my dad was in covenant with your dad, I couldn't marry your brother, because we would be called sisters or brothers. It would be too close a union. There would be the public announcement. Sometimes, like the Indians, we would write on the paper with the blood. Remember how we write our names and sign to be blood brothers who are playing cowboys and Indians? All of that is a remnant of blood covenant. It's an indissolvable. We are forming a tie, a never-ending tie that is closer than a birth tie. The Arabs have a saying. They say blood is thicker than milk. And that means that the one who is my brother that we suckled at the same breast, either he may turn on me, but my blood brother will never turn on me. I had to tell my children at one time that I wanted them to understand that don't ever put me in a position where I had to choose between them or their dad, because they were a happy accident, and I thank God for them, but I didn't pick them out. I got stuck with them. But now I chose to be in covenant with this man, and therefore my obligation to the one I chose to be in covenant with was far stronger than the one that just happened by natural birth. And this is a never-ending thing once it's entered into, symbolized by the elongated figure eight. And then there would be the walking through the pieces, and then coming back together, the two principles of the covenant would take their hands and put them together, thereby causing the blood that is flowing to be mingled. In the day of AIDS, this speaks to us, does it not? The disillusion of the character of the human race, that no longer can blood be joined together. The very blood is polluted, that which is the basis of the covenant between ourselves and the Lord. The joining of that, thereby saying my life source, my blood is going into you. And your life source, your blood is going into me. We are becoming one person. We are being joined in an indissolvable union that can never, ever be ended. And we're doing this by choice, you understand. We are both bringing something valuable into this union. It is beneficial to us. We both have liabilities, but we will bear with one another's liabilities. We are calling upon all that witness that we are joining together. We would lift our hands up, and the blood would trickle down, drip off of the end of the elbow. The ground would drink it up. The ground itself would be a testifier of the fact that we had entered into union. Remember where the scripture said to Cain, the Lord said, the blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground. It was the blood of their covenant union that spoke still, even though Abel himself was no longer living. And remember the scripture says in Hebrew that Abel, being dead, yet he speaketh. So this covenant blood was a speaking kind of blood. It said something. Then we would swear to the terms of the covenant with our hands lifted up. We would bring great and dreadful oaths upon ourselves of what we wanted to happen to us if we ever broke this covenant. God, do so to me and more if I ever break this covenant, we would say. We would announce the blessings. Blessed are you of all the gods when you keep this covenant. This is what I'm going to do for you. I will bring down blessings on your head. And then the other would bring down blessings on the other head. And all the witnesses would say, amen, that's right. Nod. That's right. We are agreeing to this. In their representative, each tribe is going together, mingling themselves. If it was just the two individuals, they were joining themselves. And their family and their future posterity would be joining together in them. What they you say, but their kids didn't have a choice. That's all right. They were still in covenant until they reached the age they could understand what covenant was. Then they must make a choice themselves whether or not to continue and be in covenant themselves. So we would stand and make that swearing. Then we would take either dust or cow dung or something else that would make a great big scar. Many in the African nations would use gunpowder to make a great big black scar that stands out because we want this to be a very prominent scar. This scar is going to say that there is more to me than meets the eye and will be worn with pride. Therefore, if I come to do a bartering deal with you, we're haggling over price, and you're trying to really clip me real good, and I suspect it, or maybe even before we enter into the haggle, I will roll up the sleeve of my garment because I want you to see, hey, watch yourself. Be careful. There's more to me than meets the eye. You see that scar? That means there's someone that I'm joined to, and he may be bigger and better than you. Better watch your step here. I want you to understand that that covenant scar will be a banner that I am larger than I appear to be. I have more resources than you would think would come from me. There is more to me than meets the eye. Watch your step. That scar would be worn with great pride. So I want it to stand out and be very prominent. And then there would be the sitting down and the eating of a very simple memorial meal. It may be bread and salt. It may be more elaborate. But it will be a very simple meal. And in doing that, I am saying again, a speaking action. As I take a piece of the food and I feed it to you, I say, eat me. Become me. Let me become a part of the bones and muscle and sinew of your very body. You would feed me and you would be saying the very same thing. We are mingling and joining ourselves in an unbreakable union. At that time, we would exchange names. And she would no longer be called Nanette. She'd be Thelma Nanette. And Thelma would no longer be just Thelma. She'd be Nanette Thelma. In other words, our names would commingle. Now, I know you're seeing many of the wedding ceremonies that we go through as part of that. And I'll go through that in just a minute. We would exchange names, and then we would call one another by a particular name. A name that is actually a legal term. That name is friend. One fellow says that today a friend is someone you take to lunch. But in Bible days, a friend was one that sticks closer than a brother. One who is, you know, that blood is thicker than milk. That friend was the name by which I would refer to my covenant partner. The friend of my bosom. The one who was the closest to me. The one who was always dependable. The one who was me in the sense of the blood covenant. So we would call one another friend. We would eat this covenant meal, and then we would perhaps exchange gifts. It was in the ancient mentality that the richer you were, you gave the better gift. You gave a gift, not in accordance with the deserts of the one you were giving it to, but you gave a gift that spoke of the deserts of honor of the one giving the gift. And that's still true. If I give you a gift, it doesn't say anything about you at all. But it says whether I'm a cheapskate or not, doesn't it? And if I'm very wealthy and I give you this little old bitty dime store or something, everybody says, ah, what a cheapskate. But if I'm very poor and I give you this little dime store, they say, well, bless it, doing the best you can. That was really big for them. So a gift is judged on its merit, not by the receiver, but it's judged on the merit of the giver. And so I would give you a gift in proportion to my ability to give. We would then set up a memorial marker In ancient days, it could be a mark of a pile of stones. It could be a grove or a forest we would set out. It could be a flock of sheep or cattle, something to mark the fact that we had entered into this blood covenant. There would also be an agreement that as much as lies within us, we will get together at least once a year to celebrate the covenant, to refresh our memory about this covenant, to go into it. And we would memorialize it by the exchange of tokens between one another. And we would celebrate by having another memorial meal. And it didn't mean that we were entering into the meal. It didn't mean that the meal made us be in covenant. It was a memorial or a memory meal. It was a celebration meal to celebrate the fact that we are in covenant. We would come to it not hoping to get to be in covenant some more, but to celebrate the fact that we are in covenant. And this is very basically what we would go through. Every person in the Bible acted out of an understanding and a knowledge of this blood covenant. Many, many times we find that the Lord would send those to the nation of Israel who were in covenant with him, and they would come and say, "You have sinned against the covenant. Sinned against the covenant." They were all covenant attorneys. Jeremiah came and said, "It's too late. Come out with your hands up. You've sinned away the covenant." They would all come and plead God's case before the people and say, "Come back to God. You've sinned." And the nation would come back. They'd sin again and break the covenant. The Lord had said, "Come back, come back." It was the covenant that was in question here. Not whether the nation deserved to be forgiven, but the covenant was important here. It was the basis of their cry. Now, understand that this is a binding force and has severe obligations to it. You have to understand, this isn't a little diddy-wah-diddy that you woke up one morning and said, "Wouldn't it be nice? Let's go into covenant." No, 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 no. This is a serious matter. You think this over very carefully because you don't get out of this thing. I mean, you're not going to go into covenant with just anybody because there's no back door to this thing. This thing is going to continue through life, even up unto and through death itself. This is a very carefully thought out matter. You would go into this thing very slowly, and you would think about it a long time and consider all the possibilities and ramifications. Once entered into, there's no way to get out of it. The story is told about Stanley, the newspaper reporter, who went to find where Livingston was. They hadn't had any reports from Livingston for so long, who went in search of him. And he caught some type of dysentery from some sort of amoeba while he was in Africa. And he could only keep goat's milk on his stomach. And he had this goat that he carried with him. And it was impossible for us to understand the difficulties of travel at that time and the difficulties of getting proper food. But he could keep goat's milk on his stomach. So his goat was of necessity a very important article to him. And they came to a certain area of land that was chiefed by a very strong chieftain tribe, chief of a very strong tribe, that would not allow them passage over their land. And the detour was going to be unthinkable. It was so great. And so in trying to negotiate with this chieftain to be able to cross his land, let's look at John. I'm about to forget to do this. At John in chapter 6. Let's go back and look real quickly and let's sum it up in where we began. John in chapter 6, remember Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you." Why on earth would he say, "Eat his flesh and drink his blood"? That memorial meal, remember? That memorial meal, eat his flesh. They understood, we should understand that he's referring back to eating. When I eat the bread that you feed me, I'm taking you into me. When I drink from the same cup that you're drinking out of, I'm taking your blood into me and pictured there. It is a memorial meal. It pictures the union that we have. And Jesus says, therefore, if you have no union with me, if you have no covenant with me, if you haven't become a part of me, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's not talking cannibalism here. He's talking covenant. If you haven't taken union with me, you have no part in me. You may follow me. You may try to observe some precepts about me. You may call my name. But if you haven't eaten into me, that's why Jesus said there'll be some that will come to me and they'll say, "Lord, haven't we done these miracles and preached in your name and cast out devils in your name?" He'll say, "Look, I never knew you." Notice he didn't say, "You never knew me." He said, "I never knew you. We have not been in covenant together. You have not eaten of my flesh and drunk of my blood. You have not taken your place and I have not encompassed you." It speaks of relationship, a relationship that is so tight and so fundamental that it even supersedes a natural birth relationship. Jesus says, those that are in covenant with me, they have life in them. But those who don't, are not in covenant with me, they only have death in them. So therefore, that's why this scripture speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It doesn't mean that when we come to the memorial feast, to communion or to covenant, that we actually drink the actual blood of Jesus and actually eat his flesh. No. It's a memorial feast, remember. It's a celebration of a fact. It isn't bringing the fact into existence at that moment. It's a celebration of that fact. And so therefore, it all speaks to us of blood covenant. When I first taught this years ago, before a group, and there were a number of Catholic sisters in the Bible study, and I got so tickled to them, their eyes just sparkled, because all of a sudden, things that they were doing in their ritual became alive to them. They began to see reasons, see basis. Instead of just doing things, it became alive. How is it that when we go down in some of our fellowships, when we want to make a stand, and why does someone invite us to come down here? And down to the front. You'd think, well, can't I be saved back there in my seat? Sure you can. But why do they ask you to come publicly? Number one, so that you can't make a covenant individually by yourself. There has to be somebody else, and there has to be witnesses. And so you tell somebody, and they invite you to come and tell this whole gathered group, I've made that kind of a union with Jesus Christ. I've turned my heart over to him. That's why they'll say, now go and tell somebody that you've received Jesus as Savior. Why? Because I have to have witnesses. And when I've got a witness, it suddenly becomes alive, because I know somebody says, hey, you made a covenant with Jesus. Those things that we do that seem to be just little diddy-wah-diddies, all of a sudden they take on meaning. They take on reality. They're speaking actions on our part. That's why when we take communion, whether you go down and administer communion by someone down at an altar rail, or whether you take communion in group sitting in a chair in a pew in a larger congregation, all of a sudden, each action takes on meaning. Wonderful, wonderful thing. It says, before witnesses, I am celebrating the union that I have. In company with others who are in this same union, I am celebrating my union before God. And it is a time of joy. I leave there with my eyes sparkling, a bounce in my step, because I am in union with the Lord. And if I'm in union with him, then I'm in union with who he's in union with. Remember that. I'm in union with you as well. It will order my conduct before God, it will order my conduct before you. For the Lord himself made provision for divorce because of the hardness of the heart of men. But nonetheless, it is a blood covenant. This is one thing that they would do often is they would tie those hands together or bind it with a very ceremonial piece of leather strap or a hemp rope of some kind. And this is why that we wear a ring. We women wear a ring. On our right, our left hand, and men do too, as a wedding ring. The ancients thought that there was a special nerve that went all the way to the heart from that one finger. And so that's why it's a circle. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an ending. And it's a picture of being tied to. You know, we say we put on the ball and chain when we get married. We're tied to someone. We are tied down, and because we have gone voluntarily into union. This is why the woman often takes the name of the man that she's married. It indicates a union. I'm no longer myself. We too have agreed that we will never more think of ourselves as individuals. And it takes years to get that mentality into an actuality. And sometimes it never does work. It never will, I guess, work completely. But it gets better as time goes on. That's why you have to learn to live with each other. It is that promise of union. That's why the wedding promise, do you take? Why do I have to agree? Why is it important to have a wedding ceremony? Why can't I just, as old folks say, take up with? Why can't I just shack up? What's wrong with living with someone before, without benefit of clergy? Because it's a covenant. There must be a swearing. There can be no safety in that without a swearing. A woman who lives with a man is a fool. And I say that advisedly, an absolute fool. Because she has no security. It says, I can get up and walk off anytime I want to. Don't trust me. I'm here tonight, but don't expect anything in the morning. A covenant, a marriage ceremony, why can't I just, he and I, make swear to each other and promise to love and obey? Why do we have to have a third party? Because it's a covenant. Because you are making a covenant, and a covenant's not a covenant that's not made before witnesses. You've got to be tied together before witnesses. And it therefore causes you to know the vast importance of this union. This isn't just something I entered into. Most people who get married today promise they're making a commitment, but they're committing to how they feel about the other person. And a commitment is not to how you feel. A commitment is to the person, whether you feel it or not. Because trust me, you aren't going to feel it all the time. You don't commit to how you feel. You commit to that person, with or without feelings. Therefore, we see the solemnity of making a marriage covenant. Also, we eat the cake at the wedding. You know, we feed one another the cake. Why do they save the top layer, freeze it, pull it out on the first anniversary? It's the memorial feast. We're going to remember the covenant. Why do you expect your husband to come up with a little box or flowers or something on your anniversary? Because we made a covenant, sucker. You got to acknowledge that thing. Their husband, I need to know it. That's why you need the husband to say, I love you. I mean, I know he loves me, but I want to see a little action now and again. I need to be reminded of the covenant. I need to know that thing for my own peace and well-being. These things in our own culture and many others speak to us of covenant. After we've studied this for the next few weeks, I think you'll find covenant over and over again as you go about your business, about your business of daily life. You'll see covenants jumping up, the remnants of what we know as blood covenant. And this is an amazing thing when two people, two human beings, make an agreement of this kind. But I want you to think for a minute. The Lord who himself gave this to us, gave it in order that we may understand the gravity of our salvation. For when two people make a covenant, that's something. But when the Creator of all makes a covenant with the creature, that's, as Dorothy says, a horse of a different color. That's something else. That's marvelous. As marvelous as it is that two human beings would come together in that kind of an agreement and a union. Yet how much more so when that the Creator of all that is approaches us and says, this is how much you can trust me. This is who I am, and this is my faithfulness to you. Then you can go out in your life and not walk hoping that my life will be pleasing to him, but walk out on the fact that I am in union with him by his direction, by his choice. I mean, I didn't come to you, Jesus. Now, let's understand this thing. You came to me. For a man, given his own choice, will always choose against God. It's the set of our nature. We have no opportunity to choose him because we were born his enemies, says the Scripture. We were born with a bent to sinning, with a crook in our nature, says the old Puritan writer. And that crook bends us to sin. But there came to us one who, from outside of the human race, made provision that he could enter into the human race and take upon himself the human being, not to, and never to lay down his deity, but to take into deity humanity. I mean, this is wonderful. God has come to us, and not, it isn't deity entering into humanity. That's not it. It's deity taking humanity into himself, thereby becoming one of us, and then entering into a union with us. This is the basis upon which all knowledge of God walks itself out. And in knowledge of this kind of a union, what kind of a reaction can we have to life? The Spirit of the Lord came to me in my darkness and in my rebellion against him. He came to me and pierced my darkness with the light of his revelation, revealing who God was to me, and at the same time revealing who I am to myself, showing me I am a sinner. In revealing to me the holiness of God, he revealed to me my own unholiness. And I said, my God, I'm a sinner. I thought I was God. I thought the whole universe should revolve around me, and everyone should be properly reacted to who I am. Don't they know I'm God? I'm the most important person in the world. Then suddenly, the Holy Spirit turned the lights on, and I thought, oh my goodness, I'm not the center of the universe. I'm just a creature. And you're just a creature. And it's a terrible, devastating thing. The gospel, the good news, destroys you when you first see it. Yet the Holy Spirit, in that revelation, then gave me grace to reach out and say, yes, thank you. How does one get into a covenant with God? By simply receiving it. I can't have anything to say about the covenant because I don't bring anything to it. What do I have? I have nothing but liabilities. God has nothing but assets. So therefore, since he's got everything that goes to this union, he gets to set the rules. I simply come and say, thank you very much. The marvel is that this is our relationship with God. And this is the basis upon which our life is lived. Not trying to work out something whereby God is way over there and I'm way over here and we're trying to get together. The basis is, of good news, God has come to man and has made provision whereby I may be in union with Him. And on the basis of that, no wonder Hebrews says, there remains a rest. Labor to enter that rest. And I used to think, you know, cut me some slack here. How can you work not to work? You know, labor to rest. No. He said, if you're going to work at anything, work at not working. That's where it is. Because in this union, this blood covenant, I can be confident. I can cease my struggles to try to please God, to realize once you're in covenant with Him, it doesn't make any difference whether He's pleased or not. Nothing to be done about it. No back door. Do you follow what I'm saying? And God has submitted Himself, or subjected Himself, shall I say, to just such a union in order that we might better understand the completeness of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ and our security in it. Remember, I've told you that sometimes the most spiritual thing a man can do is roll over and go to sleep. What my daddy says. And in the midst of all hell breaking loose in your life, of all of the accusations of the enemy and your own thoughts saying, you are bad. God's going to get you now. You don't deserve this. You can say, yes, I don't deserve it, but He can't get out of it because we have a covenant together. He came to me in Jesus Christ, and I said, yes, thank you. I'll receive that salvation. Forgive me of my sins and be my Savior. And He can't get out of it. And it lasts forever as long as one of us is alive, and Jesus, He ever liveth to make intercession. And even if the Lord wanted to dump me, He can't do it. If I go down the tubes, He has to go down the tubes with me. This is the blood covenant. We're going to look further into this and to see what this actually means in our life and to see how the scriptures unfolded, story after story after story. All of a sudden, those obscure things in the scripture that seem so dark and murky become alive and alight with the view of blood covenant. For our God has not just saved us and then left us here to work it out best we could. But He has saved us and entered into a union with us whereby we are never away from Him. For He has indwelt us by His very presence in the Holy Spirit so that ever the power to work that union out is present with all of the privileges and the obligations. God has done this by Himself, all alone. We didn't help Him at all. Therefore, we get no credit. And like that fellow said that I like to quote out of New Orleans, when somebody asked him, why didn't everybody get healed? He said, I don't know. But if I don't get the credit when they do, I don't have to take the blame when they don't. This thing depends solely upon God Himself. All credit and all merit go only to Him. I simply walk in the blessed, blessed benefits of that covenant.